Ruth chapter 2 and verse 10. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? Why have I found grace in thine eyes? When we read and study New Testament parables, we're used to describing them as earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. And this is the approach we should also take to Old Testament stories. The only difference is the Old Testament stories really happened. It is history. Whereas New Testament parables are simply that, parables, made up stories to communicate a heavenly meaning. And so when we approach something like Ruth or any other Old Testament historical book, we must remember that we are not just reading earthly history, but earthly history with a heavenly meaning. A young minister once preached a sermon, and an old elder spoke to him afterwards and said, That was a very poor sermon. And the young minister said, Why is that? And the old elder said, Because there was no Christ in it. And the young minister said, But Christ wasn't in the text. And the old elder replied, In every text there is a road that leads to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And your business is to find that road and get on it. And this is what we would try to do here this evening. With this earthly story and a heavenly meaning, we would like to try and find the road that leads from these scriptures to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Ruth here is about to meet somebody that will change her life forever. She's about to have a personal encounter with a man that will revolutionize her whole existence. And we hope, as we look at these words, and as we try to find the road that leads to Jesus Christ in these words, that perhaps somebody here might find a person, might encounter the person of Jesus Christ that would change their lives forever. We'd like to look first of all at Ruth and then at Boaz. And we'd like to notice in Ruth a picture of a seeking sinner. Notice, first of all, Ruth's humility. We read in verse 2, Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. Gleaning, as many of you will know, though perhaps the younger ones might not, was what poor people did when they had no food. They had to wait till the fields were harvested, and then they were permitted under the law to go out, follow the reapers, and gather up the leftovers. This was beggar's work. This is what beggars did. And it took, of course, great humility to stoop to this level to admit one's need was so great that one needed leftovers to survive. This was beggar's work, and Ruth was not ashamed to view herself and to be viewed as a beggar. She was not ashamed. She was not too proud to bend her back and to go, as it were, scavenging amongst the leftovers in these fields. We also notice in verse 10, when she first met Boaz, we read, she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldst take knowledge of me? She falls down on the ground before this man. She sees that she is, as it were, a great inferior to him. And she's utterly amazed that anyone should take notice of her, that anyone would give her a second look. And then we notice when she compares herself to the other servants, that she again views herself as very inferior to them. In verse 13 she says, let me find favour in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens. This is somebody with, as it were, we might call, a holy inferiority complex. Or in other words, true humility. Somebody who saw herself as a beggar. Somebody who saw herself as an inferior. Somebody who didn't go around looking down on others, but looking up to others. Somebody who viewed others better than herself. And this, surely, friends, is the mark of somebody in whom God has begun to work. Is this not the last thing somebody would naturally do? It doesn't come easy to any of us to humble ourselves, to accept that we are spiritual beggars, to accept that we are inferior creatures, to look around us at others who may already be God's people and see ourselves as not worthy to be joined to their company, to say, like Ruth, I'm not like them. And to think when we approach the Lord, who am I that I should find grace in thy sight? Who am I that thou shouldst take knowledge of me? The truly humbled sinner, the one that's really begun to see their nature, is surely like Ruth, who sees they have no right to the best corn. Their only hope, as it were, is the leftovers. Their only hope is to beg for a few crumbs. You remember Jesus speaking to the woman in the New Testament when he said to her, the bread belongs to the children, the crumbs to the dogs. And she said, basically, I'm your dog. I'm prepared to just eat the crumbs that off the table. I'm prepared to be a dog. If that's what it takes to even get a crumb from the gospel table. And if you hope for salvation, this is the posture and the demeanour and the attitude that you must adopt. That of the beggar. That of the inferior. That of the lowly and the humble. The scavenger. The one who deserves only leftovers and crumbs. Our only hope of salvation, in other words, is to come with this question before God. Why have I found grace in thy sight? That thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger, seeing I am a sinner. She was humble, but then notice, secondly, she was hopeful. She had hope. In verse 2, remember, she's a Moabitess, and she turns to the Jewess, Naomi, and says, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. Now, we have to remember the many obstacles that Ruth was facing as a Moabitess. In Deuteronomy 23 and verse 3, the law of God said this, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Here it seems that the law of God is throwing up a great barrier and saying, no Moabites. But in the very next chapter, hope is held out for the Moabites. Hope is held out for the stranger or the alien that comes within Israel. Because provision is made in that chapter for those who are widows, those who are fatherless, those who are strangers, and those who are poor. In verse 19 it says, when thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field, and hast forgotten a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go back again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. And it says the same in different ways thereafter. It's saying here, really, in essence, no hope for the Moabites. But here's a little chink of light. Moabites disqualified in general, but here's a little flicker of something to give hope. And it looks as if Ruth, coming from this foreign land, had begun to read the law of God and perhaps had been greatly discouraged when she read Deuteronomy 23, had seen there's no hope for her, no Moabitess is allowed into Israel, as it were. And then, having been totally cast down, maybe on the verge of despair, reads the next chapter and sees a way in through gleaning. A way in for the stranger and the alien, the immigrant. And she says, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. Here she reads the word of God and she puts faith in the word of God and she acts on the word of God with great hope and confidence that it will be fulfilled in her life. She really seems to communicate tremendous confidence here as she ventures forth. This alien, strange, immigrant woman venturing forth into Israel, and she says, I shall find grace. And again, isn't this a great picture of the seeking sinner? We find ourselves when we read God's word, at first when we read it, we read the Ten Commandments, we read the law of God, we hear these high demands, and it's as if a great iron curtain or big steel door is placed in front of us and says, no entry, no sinners, no hope. It seems like there's just no way through. It seems we are shut out of the congregation of God. It seems there's no way into his family. And oftentimes we may go through days, weeks, even years of despair as we see how unworthy we are, how sinful we are, and how righteous God is to say, no sinners. And then we get a little chink of light. We might, for example, be reading in the book of Romans and chapter 8 and come across something like this: what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. That law that seemed to bar the way, that law that said no entry, that law that drained us of all hope, through Christ's keeping of it and fulfilling of it, becomes the very way of hope and optimism. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Remember the Catechism, when it's speaking of repentance, it talks about having an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Turning from our sins, endeavouring after new obedience. Oh yes, conviction is necessary. The no entry period is necessary. But for us to obtain mercy, there has to be hope. There has to be an apprehension of mercy. There has to be a little flicker, a little light in the midst of the darkness. And if you're here tonight and all you can hear in your conscience is no entry, no sinners, no way through, or that you would let the story of Ruth say to you, there's a little chink, there is hope. And that you would, like Ruth, reading the Word of God, having faith in the Word of God, and acting in obedience to the Word of God, venture forth and say, I shall find grace. Is that how you've come to this church tonight? Optimistic, hopeful, confident, believing. Should be. But then notice, thirdly, she was hard working. We read in verse 3, she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her harp was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. This was hard work. But we must remember that most of the hard work, as it were, was already done. When the gleaner was coming along, remember, the seed had been sown by others, the seed had been cared for by others, the growth of it was supervised by others, the harvesting of it was done by others. In other words, all the work really had been done. And the gleaner was simply benefiting from this finished work. Simply picking up what had been left after this great work had been finished. And we have to remember, this is the same in seeking salvation. We don't need to work for our salvation. The work has been done. Jesus, speaking of his own life and death, said, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. And he's saying, I am the seed. I have sown myself. I have died. I have risen again. I have grown. And I have brought forth much fruit. I have finished the work. And it's our task, really, to simply glean, to benefit from all the work that he has put into it. But while we cannot work for our salvation, and while no amount of our works can contribute to salvation, I think we could safely say no one gets salvation without effort. Salvation doesn't come to those who sit still, do nothing, and say what will be, will be. There's an old Latin proverb that says, "Providence assists not the idle." And so it is with salvation. Salvation does not come to the idle. What was it Jesus said? Seek to enter in at the straight gate. And the word means to agonize to enter into the straight gate. The kingdom of heaven, we're told, is to be taken by force, by violence. And again, this communicates to us that the seeking sinner is to seek with all his heart, with all his might, and with all his strength. And Ruth is a wonderful example of this. She didn't just stay at home and sit there and wait for salvation to come to her, wait for her cause to be solved by others. She took steps to go out and seek the benefits of a work that was already finished. And this gleaning was back-breaking work. And sometimes seeking can be heart-breaking work. But notice, finally, she was helped. She was helped. Notice it says in verse 3, she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. This might be translated, and she chanced to come to the field of Boaz. Reading this, on the face of it, it seems to say it was luck. It was chance. She benefited from the laws of probability. That's what it seems to say. But that was her experience. It's saying really, it wasn't her intention to land in this field. It was God's intention. There was no chance about it. There was no probability involved. There was a divine determination, a divine ordering of events, and whatever else Ruth communicates to us, it is an unseen divine hand working all the time for the benefit of his people. Her harp, but not God's harp. Wasn't her intention, but it was God's intention. He helped her by bringing her to the right field. He helped her by bringing her to the right field at the right time, because Boaz, these masters, they didn't tend to visit their vast fields every day. It was only every now and again. He helped her by making Boaz notice her and ask questions about her. He helped her by the fact that the person who answered Boaz gave answers that didn't deride her, as it were, or decry her or diminish her. And whenever we look at this chapter, we see a helped sinner, a helped Ruth, helped at every step of the way. And if you seek the Lord, you will be helped. If you seek him humbly and hopefully and with endeavour, you will be helped. And at times it might just feel like chance. And you might come out to church and say, well, if I'm lucky tonight, or if chance would be a fine thing, or the laws of probability, perhaps I might eventually get a word from the Lord. But no, there's no chance, and there's no luck, and there's no probability. There is a helping hand, a guiding hand. And who knows whether this night might be your night. You've come out, you feel to glean, to try and get a little crumb, to try and get a little sheave of corn. Try to get a little something for your soul. And it may be you've happed to light at the right time and the right place with the right word for your condition. How many of us have passed through that experience? And we look back, and at the time it seemed to be hap. But looking back, we know it was providence, divine providence. And it's a wonderful feeling to look back and see how God helped, guided, assisted, led, provided every step of the way. When we thought we were most alone, He was most with us. And this story is a great encouragement to the seeking sinner that you will be helped, you will be assisted in this great seeking, this great endeavour. Keep seeking. Keep humbly, hopefully seeking with all your might, and you will be helped. You'll come eventually at the right place and the right time to the right word for your soul. Promise of God. Seek, and you will find. But then let us look at Boaz. Because of Ruth, it's a beautiful picture of the seeking sinner. Boaz is a beautiful picture of the Saviour. We read about Boaz in verse 1 that he was a powerful man. His name means in him is strength. He's described in verse 2 as a mighty man of wealth, or it could be a mighty man of valour. It's the word used for a rich man or a warrior, both. And so here we have a man that has great wealth and great warrior skills, perhaps. A man whose name bespeaks his own character. In him is strength. Here is a man of great power and great influence. And surely we cannot but think of Jesus Christ when we think of this description. The man of great wealth, the man who was a great warrior for righteousness and against sin. Of whom else can it be truly said, in him is strength? He is the sinner's Boaz, the sinner's strength, the sinner's wealth, the sinner's war winner. You, sinner, tonight maybe feel weak and helpless and poor, but in him is strength. He is our Boaz. He is the one of great and mighty influence and power. Then notice he was godly. When he comes into the field, in verse 4, the first words he utters from his mouth are, "The Lord be with you." Imagine your employer coming into your place of work, and these were the first words he spoke to you each day. Boaz came to Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless thee." This was Boaz's great desire, that God be with his workers. And so much loved was Boaz that their great desire was that he would be blessed. And again, surely we find here a road to Christ crucified, who is Emmanuel himself, God with us, who doesn't only wish God to be with us, but who is God with us. Who does not need to be blessed by others, but is God over all, blessed forever himself. Who is not only godly, but God himself. Prayerful man, also. Really his first words are a prayer. "The Lord be with you." And again in verse 12, when he's had his conversation with Ruth, he says, "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." The Lord be with you. The The Lord provide for you. Here is a man of prayer. Every situation he sees, he has a prayer for it. And again, surely we find this in perfection in Jesus Christ. We read continually through the Gospels of his teaching on prayer, his examples of prayer, his going off to pray. And we read in Hebrews of these prayers never ending. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. He's still praying for his people, the Lord be with thee. He's still praying for his people, the Lord recompense thy work and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel. He is praying. Also notice his interest in the stranger. Boaz comes into his fields. He gets his servant that was set over the reapers. And his first question is not about the corn. Not about how is the harvest. Whose damsel is this? He was interested in people. No doubt these fields were full of people. There was no machinery then. These fields would have been dark, as it were, with multiple workers. And yet Boaz looks and he sees somebody he doesn't recognize. And he doesn't pass over them. Who's this? Who's this new one? And again, surely we think of the Lord Jesus. We live in a world perhaps where we feel just like a number at times. Just a little cog in a massive machine. But the Lord Jesus takes an interest in every individual. He doesn't see the crowd. He sees the individual persons. And at times we may think, how is the Lord ever going to look in me? I've got all these needs and all these people have got all these needs. Who am I? What is man that thou should be mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou so kind to him shouldst be? How could the Lord ever think on me? And yet do we not find him like that throughout the New Testament? Picking out one here, one there, a little man up in a tree. Little old lady who touched his cloak in the midst of a huge crowd. A little boy here, a few fishes and loaves, interested. And maybe you're here tonight, you feel just like one of a crowd. You can see God's eye maybe on everyone else but yourself. Maybe you're here for the first time, I don't know. Who knows, but the Lord is saying, who's the new one? Whose damsel is this? There are signs of life here. And I am intensely interested. Notice also his knowledge of her. While he didn't seem to recognize her, asking who it is, when he was told who it was, he knew all about her. Because when she comes to him at his bidding, she falls to the ground. Boaz says to her, "It hath been fully showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband. And how thou hast left thy father and thy mother in the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore." He's saying, I know your life story. I know you from start to finish. I've heard all the detail. Her case was obviously well known throughout this community. And Boaz had made it his business to find out about her. And when he saw her and he was told who she was, he put the pieces together and he begins this consultation with her, this dialogue from a position of already existing knowledge. It may be that you are beginning to seek the Lord here tonight. You think you've got so much you have to tell the Lord about, and how will He ever hear it? What if I tell Him I did this and I did that, I was there and I was that? He knows already. He knows. He knows where you've been. He knows what you've done. He knows what you are. He knows your reputation or lack of it. He's knowledgeable. We can't hide anything from Him. But just as there was no prejudice in the heart of Boaz against Ruth, so there is no prejudice in the heart of Christ. He doesn't, as it were, prejudge the situation. He can say to you, "It hath been fully showed me all that thou hast done." And yet still He goes on to show mercy and grace to this poor widow Gentile Moabitess. Notice it says in verse 12, "The Lord recompense thy work," says Boaz, "and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." Now, this could refer to two things. It might refer to the picture of the hen, which is common in the Psalms and in the New Testament too, spreading out the wings and ushering in her little ones in time of trouble and distress for protection and keeping. But also the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament temple, that glory cloud that covered the holy place, was also known in Jewish circles as the holy hen. It was known as the wings of God, under which the people of Israel knew if they could find shelter, they would be safe. It might also refer, though, to the wings of the cherubim in the Holy of Holies. And He's saying to her here, perhaps, you've come to trust in the God who resides under these wings. And what was under the wings but the mercy seat? The mercy seat. And He's saying, "Ruth, I know you were a Moabitess. I know you were a stranger. I know you were far off. I know you were undeserving. But now you live in the Holy of Holies. Now you live in the secret place of the Most High. You've come to trust in these wings. You've come to trust in that mercy seat. You've come to put your hope in sacrifice for sin." And is this not what the sinner does too? We need heavenly, holy wings. We need to dwell under the shadow of the Almighty. We need to put our trust in the New Testament mercy seat, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that it could be said of us, "A full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." He's saying, may you know all the benefits of seeking and finding mercy in Christ. Boaz here shows himself to be merciful and to be gracious. A picture, pale though it may be, but a picture of this greater mercy that Ruth had and was experiencing. He is appreciative of all the sacrifices she made to seek Israel and Israel's God. He says, "It's been fully showed me all you've done to your mother-in-law, how you left your father, your mother, the land of your nativity, and came to a people which you didn't know up till now." He says, "I appreciate the sacrifices you've made. I take notice of them. I see the things you've cut off in your lives in order to be seeking me more diligently and faithfully. I see these things, I appreciate these things, and I will bless these things. And the seeking sinner has to do the same. There has to be sacrifice. There has to be a cutting off at times from our past lives, even past friends, past habits. And if we do, the Lord will recompense. The Lord will bless. He speaks friendly to her. Notice in verse 13, she said, "Let me find favour in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thy handmaidens." And isn't this the most wonderful moment in the sinner's experience? When they've been seeking the Lord, and all they've been knowing is the frown, all they've known is the no entry, all they've known is discouragement, and then a moment comes in their life and the tone changes. The scriptures begin to take on a different character. What was convicting now becomes comforting. What was a frown now becomes friendliness. And oh friends, that each one of us would know what it is to have God to speak friendly to our hearts. Is that not what you long for? "Thou hast spoken friendly to me, though I be not like unto any of your other people." And how generous he was, giving her permission to do more than glean, to go amongst the unharvested, and also instructing his servants to leave behind handfuls on purpose for her, so that she went home with not just a few grains, but we're told, is it an ephah of barley, which was about 3 weeks' wages worth. And Naomi is amazed at what she comes back with. Far more than she expected, far more than Ruth expected. The chapter begins with the bitterness and ends with blessedness. The chapter begins with emptiness and ends with fullness. The chapter begins with famine and ends with feast. And is this not the wonderful thing that happens in a sinner's life when they meet Jesus Christ? When they meet this person, this greatest Boaz of all, famine becomes feast, emptiness becomes fullness, bitterness becomes blessedness, and it all turns on this one glorious person. And he could turn your whole life around, just like Ruth was turned around by Boaz. Have you met him? Are you seeking him? Do you want to know him? Do you talk to him? Do you pray to him? Oh, that you would begin. And if you've begun, that you would do it more earnestly. That you would glean amongst the fields of God. Boaz says to her, "Don't go to any other field to glean." Naomi says to her, "Don't go to any other field to glean." And we say the same to yourselves. Glean nowhere else but here in God's Word. Glean in the promises of God. Glean in the law of God. Glean in the Old and the New Testaments. Glean in all the parables and accounts that Jesus Christ spoke. Glean in the epistles. Glean and glean and glean. Humble yourself to become a beggar before God. Take that position of inferiority, and who knows what you might happen upon. You might come upon one day, 1 hour, 1 moment, even tonight we pray, that great Boaz. And you might be able to say with great joy, "In him is strength." And surely your question for all eternity will be, "Why have I found grace in thy sight?" There's no more blessed question you could ever ask. Let us pray. O Lord our God, draw little handfuls of purpose, we pray thee. Even a little crumb, a little grain of thy word, that's all that's needed. If it reveals Christ, oh, that our life would be turned around here tonight. That there would be a personal encounter of Jesus Christ. And that this question would begin to be asked by another sinner. Perhaps the answer never to be known. Why me? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.